I was telling it that it was upside down, and it was telling me I was wrong. It was right. So. And the report from the Galloping Gourmet today is Margarita Grill. I ordered a salad with like fajita chicken and beef in it. And I'm thinking, salad, right? It was Brazil with meat on top. It was huge. I mean, it was so much delicious foliage there. I thought howler monkeys were swinging through trees. It was just, I didn't even finish it all. And I got down to the bottom of the bowl, and then someone passed me a cake bites. Who fixed it?
Maggie.
Oh, Maggie's cake bites. Javier set me up with a salad, and I get Maggie's cake bites. You have to taste these, all right? This is where they are so sweet, so rich, so delicious. You don't get your arteries clogged. Some guy in China dies because you ate it. So I have to go home tomorrow, and I'm lamenting here. Is there a biblical counselor in the house? But it has been absolutely wonderful. Your hospitality and friendship in Christ has been nothing short of stellar. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart, and I will boast of Birmingham when I return to the chicken-fried nation known as Texas. In my hand, I hold a faith promise card. And this is very important because it gives you, it says that you intend to finance someone else's salvation and their growth in Christ. Now, this is kind of important. Ours comes on a piece of paper. God put his in flesh and blood. When he gave us Christ, he gave us one of these that was real. And it was through Christ when he says, I plan to finance your salvation and growth with the blood of my son, with his very life. So this shouldn't be a strange process to us now who are being conformed to God's ways and shaped in his thinking. That we get to imitate him now. You know how poor people were in the Bible in the Old Testament? This is why prosperity gospel doesn't work. You have to read Amos to kind of get a clue. When the prophets make their charges against Israel, against Judah in particular, we have to understand that the prophets are serving in the role as covenant prosecutors. They're reading God's people, the riot act. And God's going to be the rioter. And what he's saying to them is, when he says, I gave you poor. And they said, that's a crazy thing. Because we all hear things like, God does not want you to be poor. God wants you to be rich, right? Isn't that what we hear all the time? He wants your pockets so full of money that you open up in the 20s and 10s just blowing the wind. Okay, and he wants to anoint you. Say, yeah, but when he does, the IRS comes and they do their anointing. And, you know, Jesus saves, but we withdraw. You know, that old theology. But why would the Bible say God gave you poor? And that is, he says, those among you who have, who enjoy even the blessings of creature comforts, I gave you poor. So you could imitate what I do with them in showing them mercy. So without them, there's an element removed from your world that would otherwise help you see how I am toward all of you. I give to you out of the riches of my grace and mercy. And God says, here, try it. He has a pattern of doing this. of using examples from human life and to help us feel. That's what Hosea does. God says, you want to know how I feel, Hosea? You really want to know? Here's what I want you to do. Go marry this woman. And you'll see how my heart aches just like your will. And yours will, and you'll see how much it pains you and how much you still love her even after everything. And then he records that. Well, we even have a bigger picture of that when God puts Jesus forth and says, this is how I am. So wouldn't it be right if the people of God thought in the same terms? See, we are well aware of a prosperity gospel. It's what God did in Christ. It has nothing to do with getting money into our bank accounts. It's about getting the kingdom into the hearts of people. And yes, Lord, we'll sign up because that's how we are. Isn't missions deep? God was the first one in all of history to finance a missions project, and he does so with the blood of his son. So all we're doing is participating in the life that that shed blood and resurrection creates all over the world. Small price. Small price. God's not even asking us to take our children and sacrifice them. Small price, big returns. We have a big return here in John chapter 4. If we go all the way to verse 42, we see the outcome of this little sociological expedition with theological ramifications that Jesus goes on with this one woman. One woman that possibly no one else might even dare to talk to. In fact, when the disciples come back in verse 27, you know, they're coming in and they see Jesus talking with a woman. Because this is not something that you would do if we look at the ancient literature concerning this. You don't even speak to your own wife in public. It keeps men from gossiping. That was the thought. And here he is talking to a woman, not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And the disciples don't get it. It's a wonderful pericope or story here of confusion around the words that Jesus says. The disciples had gone into town to buy food, we learned earlier. And Jesus is talking to the woman about water. Jesus uses zon hudor, living water, as an idiom for what the Spirit is doing, and the woman mistakes it for physical water with magic qualities. Two people having a conversation on two completely different planets. The disciples come back. They bring the food after they get over the shock of Jesus speaking to a woman, but yet no one dares say, why are you talking to her? Because, you know, they used to always do that among themselves. I would love to have a book of nothing but discussions of the disciples. You know, when you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark presents the disciples. I would call the disciples in Mark the adventures of Cletus and Ed. Because they never get anything. You know, Jesus gets into the boat and says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they begin to look at each other and say, okay, who done picked up that rest of that bread? Did you do it? And I'm sure the Lord's in the boat going, oh, you know, is it only by divine intervention is this going to work? He takes Peter, James, and John, kind of significant of a analogous to a story with Moses up on the hill. He takes three guys for a mountain experience, and there they see Moses and Elijah. And then a voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. It doesn't even mention Moses and Elijah, the voice from heaven. And yet, what does Peter say? Let's do what? Lord, let's build three tabernacles here. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and of course, one for you. And the voice in heaven is saying, excuse me, I didn't even mention the other two guys. okay? And then after they see this great picture of the glory of Jesus just revealed, and he's saying, because when Jesus does that, he's showing, this is the future of humanity that I've come, all this brightness, this brilliance, this glory. And then he shuts it up and says, shh, don't tell anyone until I'm resurrected. Okay, and then here they come, marching down, back down the hill, the three of them. I bet they're back there saying, yo, G, what do you think he means by this resurrection? Know what I'm saying? I don't know, man. It sound fly, you know. And then Jesus goes, what are you saying? Oh, nothing, dog. You know, we cool, you know. I say, but what do you mean by resurrection? I say, you're going to die? No, man, you're not going to die. It must be something deep and spiritual. You know what I'm saying? Fly. So it's always this thing of the disciples saying, Lord, why for you say this thing? We don't understand you. And you wonder why we even have a New Testament after these people are there. The issue is the resurrection made them all go, oh, that resurrection. And it made them fearless evangelist. The story is that the Apostle Thomas was run through in India with a Hindu monk's spear for preaching the gospel. The only one who seems to have died is from natural causes, might be, depending on whether he is the Apostle John. They become fearless evangelists because they understand this whole resurrection from the dead thing now. Paul is so confident, you can't, in this, you can't even threaten him. Paul, we'll let you live. He goes, great, to live is Christ. We'll kill you, to die is gain. Then we'll let you live, but make your life a living Hades. And he says, oh, great. I don't consider the present sufferings worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Whatever you tell him, he has a Christological answer for you. And he would say, anyway, you can't kill me. You can only temporarily change the state of my existence. That's the best you can do. And by the way, do you understand this about the resurrection? And he's right back at it, right there in prison. There amongst the Praetorian Guard, preaching the gospel to Romans. And saying later in the pastoral epistles, I am in chains, but the gospel is unbound. You can't lock it up. You can't stop it. You can't slow it down. Even when you do bad things to it, it produces news. So it's not a surprising thing that this woman that Jesus meets at the well with life problems, 5 live-in boyfriends and a 6th one, and Jesus is the 7th man coming along in her life, the one she really needs to get wed to. And she's got religious and theological questions, and there's a village of lost Samaritans back there. And when she finds that Jesus has this special water, this magic water, it was her Forrest Gump moment. That looks like magic water. You remember that? Those look like comfortable shoes. She's having a Forrest Gump moment, and he says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. Go call your man. I don't have it. And he said, correct, you don't. I'll give you some of my water, but I'll have to show you how dry you are first. For 5 of these husbands you've had, and are men, and the one that you have now is not yours either. You have something at home, but it's not your husband. And here she is exposed. And she says, you must be a prophet. Now, we have to understand that there is expectation of a prophet that links all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Both for the Jews and for the Samaritans, a prophet after Moses. The Samaritans would have called him the Tehev. It's a Christ-like figure, as we can best tell, that would come and reveal all things to him. And in the end, Jesus is going to say, I'm that guy. But not according to your Samaritan theology. So you worship that which you do not know. But we Jews, we worship understanding that salvation is from the Jews. How do I know I'm from them? Seed of Abraham, right here before your face. And here's what I'm telling you. Whether you worship on this mountain or down in Jerusalem is really inconsequential. It's not really a matter. But an hour comes, and we have to watch that word, hora in the Greek, an hour. Throughout all of John, Jesus keeps saying, my hora has not come, my hour. And that hour refers to the time when all of the message and images that come from the Old Testament will be fulfilled as he goes to the cross. Jesus is where it all ends. In the Old Testament, you have a high priest. You know, after the whole matter, Jesus will be the high priest. But in the Old Testament also, you have a lamb, right? Jesus is the what? Sacrificial lamb. In the Old Testament, you have a mercy seat. All of that stuff is going to basically just settle right there on him. And he will be the lamb, and the Father will be the high priest, and will lift the Son's neck and slit it. Who crucified Jesus? God. The Romans and the Jewish authorities were just the knives. It was God sacrificing his son in public. That's the hour. That's the time. And he's saying, an hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, because I'm the place where you come to meet God. Lady, I am worship. Embodied, I'm the epitome of what it means to love and serve the Father. To worship him in spirit and truth must be your plan. Because I'm coming giving living water, which is a picture of the life-giving power that the Holy Spirit, which Jesus will give, who comes and takes the work of Jesus and applies it to the lives of those who believe. Now, this is really cool, because if we go back in Luke, for example, and look at Jesus' birth, you know, the Holy Spirit's involved, all of that. Jesus is conceived of the Spirit. But then we go over to chapter 3, and we see Jesus there in the coming to be baptized, okay? And after he's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes and settles on him, right? Now, does the Holy Spirit come because Jesus needs the Holy Spirit? No. He already has the Holy Spirit. This is a special anointing as an emissary from God. This is what Jesus is. He's receiving a special anointing. So when the Spirit abides on him, rests on him, the first thing the Spirit does is to what? Lead him into the wilderness to be tempted. You think, wait a minute. Wilderness and temptation. And you start flipping back through your Bible. Didn't I read this somewhere before? Right? And the Spirit is there as Jesus is tempted. And each time he rebuts the devil with scripture, principally from Deuteronomy. And then the devil tried to quote the Bible and Jesus corrected his theology. So the Spirit is there all the way through Jesus' ministry. And when he's falsely accused and then beaten and then crucified and taken down and buried and thrown in a cave and then raised from the dead, Spirit is there. And he walks the earth for how long? 40 more days, right? To be seen, to be witnessed by his disciples. And then he goes up into the heavens, going away on a cloud, his Merkavah, his chariot. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And then 50 days after, the harvest time, ooh, big word, the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost, then he sends the Holy Spirit back to the church. And everywhere that Jesus has been, the Spirit has been. And now the Spirit is on the church, so we get credit for every place he's been. We get credit for his death. Jesus says, I'm going to stop the dying. How? He says, by dying for sin once and for all. That's it. No more dying. Birth death certificate on dying. Dying is dead. And I'm going to also give life according to my resurrection. A new relationship with God. And the Spirit brings all of that to the ones of living water. Water brings life. And Jesus brings life through a death that puts sin to death and a life that simply won't quit living. Hebrews in 7:16 talks about how Jesus becomes a high priest, not like the other high priest did, according to the commandments given to men, or the commandments of men, but by the power of an indestructible life, akatolatos, by the power of a life that cannot be killed. Why? Because he loves the Father and obeys him even under the most adverse circumstances, even hanging on a tree for someone else's sins. It's a life you can't even get rid of by killing him. Isn't that something else? Because the power of life and death resides with God. And this lady is just about to get a drink of that water. So when she finally gets a sip and he explains. And remember at the beginning, it says, if you knew the gift of God, we talked the other night about second class condition, and you don't, and who it was speaking to you and asking you for something to drink, you'd be asking him. And now that's what she's doing. Oh, I got it. And then she leaves the water pots, which means the mysticism. And see, this is incredible for some places in the world where they are steeped in mysticism and not in true mystery. Our faith is mysterious in some ways. But it's not mysticism, because the truth of God's revelation and story clarifies. Here's what God wants. We don't have to, I was talking to Brother McGinty today, to appeal through the ancestors to spirit, to have to speak to God. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We're complete. We don't have to go to God. He comes to us. Spiritually speaking, in terms of sanctification, salvation, everything, we are on welfare. God is the divine state that gives us everything that we need. Romans 8:26 says we can't even pray without the Holy Spirit getting involved in it. We don't even know the degree necessary to pray, but the Spirit intercedes with groanings and moanings that are simply too deep for words. And the Spirit is in there saying, God, that's not what he really needs. Here's what's really up in this person's heart. God helps us in every aspect of our salvation, even interfering with our prayers, tapping the lines. A conspiracy of blessing, and this woman has just figured that out. So she leaves the water pots and any mysticism she thought, and immediately she becomes an evangelist. Recently evangelized and immediately an evangelist. See, that's what happens in some places of the world. This is so new, so radical, so powerful, so life-changing, they can't shut up and can't shut up immediately. They don't have to go to school and seminary and do all these other things. Not that anything's wrong with that, but the lights are on. And the glory of God before them is brilliant. And the lady that no one would ever talk to evangelizes the whole village. And they come running, because she goes back and she uses this little word at the beginning of her question. She says, meti hutas esten ha Christos, which means, come see a guy who's told me everything that I've ever done. This isn't the Christ, is it? And when you start a question with meti in the Greek, it's a cautious, kind of anxious type of thing that's designed to make you say, I don't know. Let's go see. So she says this with one of these questions, and all of these guys start coming out to see if this is the Christ. And they come, and they show up, and they talk to Jesus for themselves. And while he's standing there watching them coming, he says, you know, it said, you know, a few months and the harvest comes. He said, but look at this. I just planted, and behold, the fields are white with harvest. And he says, look, you guys didn't even sow this, and I'm going to let you guys in on it. And they're probably still going, okay, if you brought him food after we walked all the way into that town, Bartholomew, I'm going to kill you, man, I promise. You know? Because Jesus has this motley crew of, he's got Simon the Zealot, the Canaanian, you know, and then Matthew the tax collector. Okay, something's not right about that. Okay, these are my two sons, Bill and Ed. Bill's at Auburn, Ed's at University of Alabama. They really love each other. Okay, then we pray in tongues over them so that we can cease the warfare in the house during Thanksgiving. Sweet peas are not supposed to be projectiles, just for the record. Okay. So she comes, she witnesses, they come, and then they come to her and say, we no longer believe because of what you said, but because we've had a drink ourselves. You never know what one conversation to one person does for hundreds and perhaps thousands. And that's what you participate in when you send one person to talk to one person who might be the agent of conversion for a whole village. And wouldn't it be wonderful if someone comes up and says, someday in heaven, hi, want you to know your faith promise card financed my salvation. It was through the mercy that you showed when you contribute just a little so that this person could get off a plane and talk to me. That's why I'm here. By the way, meet my village. Meet my village. Oak Mountain, take it to the world. The world across the street and the world on the other side of the world. Take it to the world. Thank you for letting me share with you. God bless you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you consecrate our thoughts now and our actions, that you might be pleased with both. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.